Let's hear God's word as we turn to the letter of James. James chapter 1, we're beginning to read at verse number 22 and then carry on into chapter 2. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? To most people, appearances are important, aren't they? Some special occasion you're going out to, and you'll not throw on just any old thing. You'll give attention to looking your best, even the men. You want to present the best appearance on the occasion. If you're facing a job interview, again, you'll be very careful to present the right image, the kind of image that your potential employer will be looking for, and to a degree you'll calculate, of course, what it is they want to see, and you'll try and meet those expectations. One of the things with young folk is to train them and prepare them for that kind of situation, how to present themselves in the best light. And in many work and social settings, of course, we present the appearance that we think will be the most advantageous. How will this sound to others? How will I look to others? What conclusions will they draw about me from what they see and from what they hear? And of course, so much of our culture and social media is built around appearances, isn't it? That what you see on their profile, for example, may be quite a distance from what the reality is. And the photographs posted will always look the best, and you'll always look the most successful, you'll look at the most interesting. And the families that people put up photographs of are always perfect families, of course, and they always look their best. And it's a whole culture where appearances matter tremendously. It always is the case, but there's so many opportunities now to make your appearance even better than the reality. And you'll want to look efficient in your work setting. You want to appear caring, and even in Christian circles, there'll be the caring expression in the furrowed brow that says, "I really care about you." And it may well be true. But you know, and I know, appearances can be very, very deceptive. We've all had the experience of those that we thought were one thing and then discovered to be something entirely different, and the appearance was simply put on for the benefit of others. And of course, the older you get, the more aware you are you can't trust appearances. And we've all had that experience. We've maybe been on the wrong end of it, where others have found we aren't all that they thought we were. And James warns us in the passage we want to look at today that we need to be very careful in the Church of Jesus Christ of judging by wrong standards, by the standards of the world outside the church, and so readily we import them into the church and the attitudes of God's people. And I want to turn to the opening verses of James 2 today. We're looking at James 2 and verses 1 to 7, dealing with prejudice. Dealing with prejudice. Warning to the people of God, to those in the Church of Jesus Christ, as to how we view others and how we treat others. The first thing we see in looking at these verses is the favoritism to be rejected. The favoritism to be rejected. James gives us a very blunt warning at the beginning of chapter 2 against favoritism. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. The older translations, the AV, for example, respect of persons. Quite a striking expression. The word that he uses there indicates making distinctions on the basis of outward appearance. The word itself is quite a vivid word. It's respect of face. In other words, looking at the face and treating someone on the basis of what you see there. Valuing them, devaluing them, honoring them, treating them in a very disrespectful way. Beware, James says, of favoritism in the church. Judging by what you immediately see. And worse, evaluating people accordingly. It's not simply drawing conclusions from what you see, but it's the value that's put on people on that basis. And it's a dangerous thing in any setting in life. It's particularly dangerous, of course, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why should we avoid favoritism? It's significant at the very outset in chapter 2. James provides a very clear reason why Christians should not behave in this way. We could give all kinds of pragmatic reasons for not showing favoritism. But James has something much deeper and much weightier to offer. A specific theological reason why as Christians we shouldn't behave like that. And it's implied in the description we have right at the start of the chapter. He refers to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing, as he puts it literally, to those who hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV is a bit of a paraphrase perhaps there. Holding our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There is a theological warrant for rejecting favoritism among those who profess to know this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James is emphasizing who our Savior is, his deity, his greatness, his exaltation, his glorious Savior. It's all there in that one phrase, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. As you say, this is the Savior you are serving. Well, if that is the case, make sure you behave in a manner that's consistent with holding faith in this glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Don't profess to know such a Saviour, and then go off and evaluate people by appearances and show favouritism to particular groups. It's inconsistent. The focus of Christian faith is on a Christ who has supreme glory. Think of who Christ is. He's described in Hebrews 1:3 as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. What a great Saviour we profess to serve and to follow. And if Christians have really grasped that truth about Christ, that he is the all-glorious, the one of infinite majesty, true God, if we've really grasped that, we shouldn't be dazzled by worldly glitter. What's that in comparison to the glory of the Christ we serve? Why would we be dazzled by the glitter of the wealthy, for example? It's nothing compared to the Saviour we love and serve. One commentator in this passage has written, "We who believe in a Saviour who is infinitely glorious, and we can see the utter vanity of all earthly glory and rise above being impressed by it as worldly men are foolishly impressed." You can understand people who don't know Christ, this glorious Saviour, being impressed by the glory of the world. They don't know anything else. But as Christians, we know the glory of the infinite Saviour. So why are we impressed by the shininess of worldly things and worldly people? We know one who has all glory. And the glory of the world is faint and insignificant in comparison. That's why James emphasizes that our Saviour is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Worldly glory is nothing by comparison. Now we can add to that the truths of Scripture that are often repeated, the truths that tell us that God himself shows no favoritism. The God we are serving is not a God who is impressed by the face or by anything else outward about us. He doesn't evaluate us by what can be seen on the surface. Peter, preaching Acts 10:34, God does not show favoritism. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. God doesn't show favoritism. The God we serve is not a God of favoritism. And distinctions of race and wealth, all the outward things, are of no consequence to him. He's not impressed by the size of your bank balance. He's not impressed by the number of degrees you possess. He's not impressed by anything that is outward. And if that's the case for the God we serve, then it should be the case for us. The same attitude should be evident in God's children, as we see in him. If he is not impressed by the outward, by the surface, neither should we be. We are to be like the Lord, and that's the kind of Lord he is. James is giving us very powerful grounds for having nothing to do with favoritism. Above all, we serve the all-glorious Christ, beside whom worldly glory is insignificant. And we serve a Lord who's not impressed by anything outward that we possess. It's of no relevance whatsoever. And if that is the case, then we are to be like the Lord. And on these grounds, We should conclude that favoritism has no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the kind of attitude that should find no place among his people. But of course, Christians can act inconsistently. And we know that. We know our own hearts. We know we act inconsistently, and we often do. And that's portrayed very vividly, almost painting a picture for us in verses 2 and 3. Here are two visitors coming into a church service. Now remember, there weren't church buildings, of course. This would be in someone's home, some other kind of meeting place. A striking contrast between the people. On the one hand, someone comes in wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Obviously, someone who is wealthy. Perhaps someone who is successful, probably influential. And perhaps some kind of official. Someone of standing in the community, and he comes in to the service. Along comes another person at the same time. A poor man in shabby clothes. Now, the word that James uses for shabby is the same word that he uses for filth in chapter 21 of verse 1, moral filth. So this person coming in isn't somebody whose suit isn't just this year's model. It isn't just a wee bit frayed at the cuffs. This is someone who comes in and they're filthy. You probably can smell them before you can see them. And they come in at the same time. So how will these Christians respond? How will they react to these two very different people? Well, in this case, they're flattered by the presence of this wealthy person. How wonderful that he is coming to our church. Isn't this great? Don't we feel better about ourselves because he's come and he's sitting in our service? And he's given a good seat, some place perhaps prominent where everybody will know that he's there. And they'll see how impressive this Christian church is. There's people like this sitting there in the service. How important what it says about us to have this person among us. Then there's the poor man, the smelly man, the filthy character. Well, you might not even offer him a seat. You stand there and probably over a wee bit just where, you know, we'll not be too aware of you. Sit at my feet. Anywhere is good enough. Sit on the floor if necessary. And the church has judged the value of these two individuals on the basis of outward appearance. And they made all kinds of assumptions about these two people, purely on what they can see. And they've given a certain value to the one who comes in the fine clothes, and they've given a much lower value, if any, to the one who comes in filthy. All kinds of assumptions, and particularly putting value on the individuals on the basis of what can be seen. And James exposes the reality of the sin that lies behind that. Probably the best way to translate verse 4 is, have you not become inconsistent in your hearts? There's inconsistency in what they're doing. Inconsistency with their faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Inconsistency in serving a God who does not show favoritism. They are not working out in practice what they profess. They're betraying their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James calls it for what it is. And he shows that it is a serious sin. Now, he's not denying a place for proper respect for authorities, for example. Of course, we're living in a culture where there's very little respect. And there is, we know, such a thing as the reverse snobbery that will try to exalt the poor and will scorn those that seem to be wealthy and successful. So there are different ways of discriminating. James focuses on what we might say is the most common: high regard for the wealthy, none for the poor. But there can, even among Christians, be a kind of high regard for the poor, as if somehow they're more spiritual, and here's this wealthy man, and he must be ungodly, and he couldn't possibly even be a Christian. So we need to be on our guard. There are all sorts of ways of discriminating. There are those who, if a foreigner came into church, would have no time for them. But someone who's eloquent and can speak well, oh, plenty of time for him. But then equally well, we need to be on our guard that if one comes in, perhaps stumbling in his English and obviously foreign, and he's welcome and he's the focus of attention, here someone else comes in, maybe well-spoken local. That's okay, it doesn't matter. See him any time. All sorts of ways of making ungodly distinctions and discriminations that dishonor the God we profess to serve. Have you not become inconsistent in your hearts, betraying our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But here, to honor the apparently wealthy and successful, to dishonor the poor, is to make wrong distinctions. And worse, it's to judge perhaps even the spiritual standing of people on the basis of their appearance. It's a serious matter, James says. Have you not become judges with evil thoughts? This is not a trivial issue. It's profoundly serious, James says. Judges with evil thoughts. To look at appearances and value people on that basis, however we do it, whatever values we ascribe to people on what we see, is to become judges with evil thoughts. It challenges us to examine our attitudes very carefully. What does our treatment of different people say about our attitude to them? And in the bigger picture that James sets before us, what does it say about our view of Christ? Are we serving or professing to serve our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and yet living inconsistently, making judgments on outward appearances? It's very easy to show by subtle hints that, for example, the wealthy or the influential are more highly regarded, more valued. Practical injustice very easily creep in among the people of God. It's a glaring inconsistency when we treat people purely on the basis of the outward, and we evaluate them purely on the basis of the outward. It's a glaring inconsistency that shows a spiritual problem in our hearts. Calvin puts it this way. He writes, when the spotlights turn on the grandees of this world, and Christ is put in the dark, then plainly our faith has lost its vitality. If we value anyone in any way that compares to how we profess to value Christ, then there's something profoundly wrong. The favoritism, then, first of all, that is to be rejected. But then James expands a bit more on it. The second part of the passage we're looking at sets before us the facts to be remembered. The favoritism to be rejected, the facts to be remembered. James drives home his lesson, as he often does in this letter, with two facts that need to be kept in mind. As if he hasn't said sufficient, he underlines it, he reinforces it, he hammers it home. What are the facts to be remembered? First of all, the grace of God. The grace of God. Verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? Now, James isn't saying that God has chosen all the poor. Certainly not. There are ungodly poor people. There are poor people deeply mired in sin. It's not some naive idea that just because you're poor, you're nearer God. The poor can be as far from God as the wealthy. That's not what James is saying. It's not some silly idea that the wealthy are far from God and the poor are near God. They can be as hardened as sin, the one as the other. And he's not saying that the poor are chosen by God because somehow they're more worthy of God's attention, that there's something that more attracts the grace of God in poor than in rich. And that's not what he's saying. But he is saying that God in his grace and his mercy chooses many who are poor in the world's terms. Now that was true of the early church. The church in which James was ministering, the congregation to which he was writing, the sociological profile of the early church was much more towards the poor end of the social scale. Indeed, many of the early Christians were slaves, the lowest of the low, the bottom of society. And that was a fact, how different the church has become in the centuries since then. Where it's become, by and large, a comfortable middle-class institution. But the early church was a church full of poor people, of slaves, of people in the lower reaches of society. And it's a reminder of how amazing the grace of God is, that he should choose many like that. Remember what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:26. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, he doesn't say that none of them were. He's not saying that nobody wealthy was in the church, nobody influential was in the church. There were those who held positions of authority. There were people who were wealthy, but comparatively few. Worldly wealth, of course, is of no value for salvation. Worldly influence counts for nothing towards a right relationship with God. Those things just do not matter spiritually. What is God's pattern? Well, we're told 1 Corinthians 1, 28-29, God chose the lowly things of this world so that no one may boast about him. That's how God works. So often, by grace, he chooses often the most unexpected of people, the most unlikely of people. And by grace, James says, those poor in the world's terms have true wealth. They are rich, he says, on the basis of faith. God pours out blessings on his people. Those who are poor in the world's terms are spiritually rich. In Christ, we have all the riches of a glorious Lord Jesus Christ. All the riches that we could possibly need. And there's glory still to come. That's why Peter writes in the first chapter of his first letter about the inheritance we have, incorruptible, undefiled, kept for you in heaven. Because there are riches that we can't imagine still ahead of us when we receive our full inheritance from the Lord. And possessing these things has nothing to do with your economic status or any other outward distinction. It just doesn't matter. Those who are poor in the world's terms are rich on the basis of faith. What is of value is not material possessions, but whether we love the Lord or not. This person standing before us, what matters is not how much money does he have, or how educated is he, what advantages does he have in life? Ultimately, the only thing that matters is, does he know and love the Lord? That's what's of value. All the rest will disappear. And when he's laid in the earth in a box, that really is all that will matter. All the rest will be left behind. Rich in faith. That's what counts. And so James challenges us to think of the grace of God. A Savior came to people who spiritually had nothing. And if Christ had behaved the way some Christians behave, in valuing people by their outward appearances, how many of the poor, including James's readers, many of them, how many of the poor would have been saved if Christ had behaved like that? And so such attitude should have no place in his church. The grace of God, and the second fact then, is the sins of the rich. Verses 6 and 7, the sins of the rich. Christians are, he says, looking up to people and fawning on people who despise and mistreat the poor. Why would Christians do that? Here are vulnerable people. Poor Christians were especially vulnerable. And they're being oppressed. They're experiencing hardship. And who is the cause of it? It's some of these wealthy people that they fawn on when they come into church. And here Christians, particularly if they were Jews, and many of James's readers would be, people who perhaps had been rejected by their families, people who were outcasts, who were rejected by their own community, who may well have struggled to survive financially, who perhaps were slaves, who had no freedom, who were simply possessions, like a hammer or a table, or that's all a slave was. You could do anything with them. Why, James says, would you value and put a high estimate on the people who cause this kind of hardship and oppression, even to your brothers in Christ? Why would you do that? Often Christians were the objects of oppression and persecution. And James was well aware that some of his readers would be paying that kind of price for their Christian faith. And you can see something of the background coming through what he writes. They were being exploited. They were being dragged into court. So why would you have an exaggerated respect for people who were the cause of that kind of hardship? Of course, it's not a simplistic denigration of the rich and an exaltation of the poor. James is not naive about these things. But the conduct of people, whether they're rich or poor, has to be evaluated in a clear-sighted biblical way. Our moral judgment mustn't be obscured, clouded by the worldly status of people. their wealth, their ethnicity, their education, whatever outward distinctions. That mustn't cloud our moral evaluation, our spiritual estimation of people. Verse 7 shows us the heart of the matter as far as some of the wealthy were concerned. They blasphemed the fair name by which you've been called. Here are people who actually in their hearts have no regard for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and Christians are throwing themselves upon them. James says, how utterly, utterly foolish and how utterly wrong. We cannot have a high regard for those who actually despise our Saviour. We need to clear our minds of the world's values and attitudes and exercise godly discernment. We need to measure by the Word of God. Psalm 15, verse 4, we'll be singing in a moment, puts it very powerfully, that we are to be those who despise the vile man and honour those who fear the Lord. Now, in the world around us, we know often those who fear the Lord are reviled. But among Christians, we are to honour those who love the Lord, who fear Him, who are living for His glory. Those are the great ones, regardless of worldly distinctions. We need to recalibrate our thinking and identify where we're thinking like the world, and more to be thinking according to God's Word, God's values, God's attitudes. The church that honours our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, there's to be no place for favouritism, for making unbiblical distinctions and evaluating in ungodly ways. We're to be those who honour people who love the Lord, whatever their standing in the world, because the Lord loves them, the Lord's chosen them, and the Lord honours them. Challenging principles to put into practice in our day-to-day relationships as Christians, dealing with prejudice because we serve a God with whom there is no prejudice, and a God who has all glory, besides which the glory of the world is nothing.